Scripture reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ.
We continue to consider the great questions by the greatest questioner. And we looked over the last few weeks at Genesis chapter 3 and the questions there that God asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is not long thereafter in the reading of the scriptures, perhaps many, many years in actual passage of time, when God asked another penetrating question. And of course, that is in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the story of Cain and of Abel, the first two people to be born in the world. And of course, we know pretty well that story of how Cain and Abel made sacrifices to God, and that Cain's sacrifice God did not regard, and Abel's sacrifice he did regard. And how Cain was angry and upset about that. And God spoke to him and said to him that sin was crouching at the door, but he was the master over it. And he should obviously exercise that control before it consumed him. Nonetheless, then we read in Genesis chapter 4 about the consequences in Cain's life. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And you might wonder what exactly that conversation was about when Cain told Abel, his brother. It is for sure it was not a pleasant conversation, that Cain is already angry and his countenance has fallen and that sin is crouching at his door. But apparently he has not mastered it. And so he goes and rebukes his brother and works himself up into even more rage that he kills his own brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then comes that voice again that had spoken exactly the same words in the Garden of Eden and said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And then he pronounces the consequences of that sin as he had the consequences of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. So here it is, the fourth question. Actually, really point back the fifth question. We considered two of them together. The fifth question that God asks of mankind. And once again, it is a question that has some relevance for us. When God says, "Where is your brother?" And of course, God is not puzzled in this case about where is Abel. I haven't seen that boy running around here lately. Where is he? And it is a question like the other questions that God asked, designed to provoke Cain to consider. He is not interested in Cain answering, "Oh, I buried him over there under the thorn bush." He is not interested in the actual whereabouts of Cain. He is interested in the relationship between Cain and Abel. And the implication of the question is clearly understood by Cain, given his dissimulating answer. Because he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, he is, in many ways, responsible for his brother. I don't know whether he meant that phrase in the way in which we would express that today. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Probably boys saying that today would be expressing some kind of disrespect in the sense that their brother needs a keeper, that he is mentally unstable and needs a keeper, and it is beyond our responsibility. I think that Cain recognizes God's implication. And in his own question, he is asking, "Am I responsible for my brother?" And, of course, he is responsible for his brother. He's certainly responsible for his brother's death. We know that because we were just told that. But more than that, the implication of God's question is, and the implication of the rest of Scriptures, is that he was responsible for Abel's life as well, responsible to do him good, as well as responsible not to do him evil. God knows that he has killed Abel, and he is not asking that question. He's asking him as an expression of his mercy so that Cain can confess. And that will begin, of course, the process of repentance and reconciliation. But instead of acknowledging his sin and moving toward repentance, he sarcastically replies and denies it. Am I my brother's keeper? And you know the impudence of Cain in this matter. Cain, of course, is referred to later in Scripture in the harshest of terms. And the rest of his career, as we read about it, certainly deserves that. And already you can see that he has the unfeeling attitude of the hardened criminal. There is no sense at all of a guilty conscience here. He is not a tremble before God because of his guilt. Even a person who was innocent and asked a question like this would have been a little bit wary about what's the implication of this, what does it mean? Because they knew that God was asking, you're responsible for your brother, can you tell me about his well-being? But no, Cain is arrogant, impudent, and presumptuous. And whenever we make excuses before God in the same way that Adam made excuses before God, so now his son makes excuses before him. And so too, apparently, that is a racial quality. It belongs to all of mankind. And in many ways, like his father Adam, Cain is a representative of the whole of the human race. And his excuses are representative of the way in which we excuse ourselves. And the question that God asked of him, where is your brother, is in fact a question that he might very well ask of us. Not because he will know, surely, that we have murdered our brother, but out of the same kind of sense of the interrelatedness that we have. In some ways, we are all responsible for one another. And, of course, that's the point of that passage in Galatians chapter 6 that Travis read just a moment ago, that each one of us has a responsibility for ourselves, but each one of us ought to bear the other's load. In some way, of course, we may quote the proverb, every tub must spend on its own bottom. And we certainly may make the theological point that we must all bear our own sins, that no one can lift this burden of sin from his brother. Only Jesus can do that. And nor can anybody lift our burden of sin from us except Jesus, the Christ. The Bible is at great lengths to prove that's the case. Even in Ezekiel chapter 18, God takes on that proverb that many people were quoting, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the teeth of the children are set on edge. And we might very well today employ some kind of Freudian psychology. We might very well today look at the parents and blame them for the bad behavior of the children. And certainly there are sense in which parents have a responsibility for their children and to raise them in the way that they ought to go. But so far as sins are concerned, each is responsible for their own sins. In terms of salvation, we each stand or fall on our own before God. Only Jesus can bear our sins. Only Jesus can we call upon to aid us in that conversation in the judgment day before God. And we ought to be very careful that we don't bear the weight of those to whom we preach the gospel and they've not believed it. There may be ways in which we could have presented it better. There may be ways in which we could have lived our lives better as an example to them. Nonetheless, it is their responsibility for whether they obey the message of Jesus Christ or not. It is, of course, up to us to do our best to warn them and to present that gospel to them when we have the opportunity to do so. But here's the question that we want to concern ourselves with this evening. If God were to ask us, where is your brother? Would we have a better answer than the kind of excuse that Cain gives? Am I my brother's keeper? Is there some sense in which we are our brother's keeper? Is there a sense in which we are obligated to help the lonely and the downcast in this world? Is it somewhat our obligation to help those who are hungry? Is it up to us to do something about the downtrodden, about the orphans and the widows? Is it our responsibility to know where our brother is and what our brother's condition is? And I'm sorry, of course, to have to say, though we all know the answer to that, overwhelming as it is, that yes, we have a responsibility, that we are in some ways our brother's keeper, and that God may very well one day in the judgment say, where is your brother, and expect of us a better answer than that of Cain. Now, four reasons, I think, why we are our brother's keeper. First of all, it is because of who we are. It is because of what we are, our nature. It is because it was a part of God's plan from the beginning, the way he created us. You note, of course, the very first story we encounter Adam in the garden by himself. And God looks on him and says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And of course, he knew that from the very beginning. But he wants us to see and to understand full well it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And so he makes the woman and he presents the woman to the man. And the two become one flesh. And of course, that's a very special relationship. But nonetheless, it indicates that none of us are an island to ourselves. It implies a duty and a responsibility of the one to the other, an interrelatedness. And that's the way in which God has made all of us. It is that idea that spurs John Donne to say, no man is an island. No man is entire unto himself. And when he thinks about that, he suggests that if a single clod of dirt is washed away from the continent, it is made less as a result of that. And that's where he ends up with that expression, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you. Very frequently we use that refrain to suggest the idea that one of these days the bell will toll, the funeral bells will toll for us. But the point he's trying to make in that poem is, in fact, that every time there is a funeral, in some ways, it affects each and every one of us. Some, of course, more than others. But the point is that no man's an island. We are not complete unto ourselves. That's the way God made us. And the Bible tells us the same thing too in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes, a book filled of human wisdom, and relates that to God's wisdom. And Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9 certainly does that. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And then he goes ahead to say, if one falls, then his companion can lift him up. And if you're by yourself and you fall, woe betide you. I'm glad there are two of them hiking on the Appalachian Trail. That's a wise thing to do. Furthermore, that passage says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 11, two people can warm one another. And furthermore, he says in verse 12, if one can be overpowered, two may be able to resist. And even more than that, three, he says, are better than two. And so it is in a spiritual nature too in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read about the church of God. And the great word for the church of God is the household of God. A household consisting of multiple persons that are interrelated and independent upon one another. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 22, the latter part of that verse, you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so when God says, where is your brother, to Cain, it is in many ways a representative question of what he may very well ask us, because we are made that way. You're standing in line at the fast food, whatever your favorite fast food place is, and the person in front of you has their order, and they don't have enough money. They count their change out, and they don't have enough. And you feel bad about that, and most of us, if we got the money, $1, $2, we give it to them so that they can go ahead and complete their order. And why is that? Because we have some sense of, that's what we ought to do. We have some sense, inborn recognition that people are related to one another. We're not doing it to get some reward out of it. We certainly don't think that person in front of us will one day return around and give us $1 million for that. That doesn't happen in real life. And we probably don't expect that God's going to count that to our credit in the day of judgment. We don't think about that. We don't do it to impress our friends. We just do it because we're people and they're people too. There's an inborn recognition that people need each other and that we're interdependent with one another. Some people, of course, would argue Well, that's really just selfishness. Because you would go away if you didn't help that person and you would feel guilty about it. So you just give the money so that you won't feel guilty later, and that's really selfish. And maybe that's true, but isn't that really the point? Why would you feel guilty later? Except we recognize that we're all a part of the same continent, that we're interrelated, and we have some responsibility to one another. In a situation like that, it's easy for us to help. And not to help would be a shame. We understand that because that's our nature. And I know this is the case too, that we live in a world where so many people have abused this natural feeling of sympathy that we tend to be wary about people who ask for help because we're afraid that they are playing on that natural sympathy. But that just acknowledges the fact that it exists. Because that's the way we're made. And the fact that other people have manipulatively used that kind of common sympathy we have for one another is no excuse for us not to express and to feel that kind of responsibility. First reason that we are our brother's keeper is because of nature, the way God made us. The second reason is maybe even more powerful, and that is logic. Because we know what the answer would be if the situation were reversed. We know the way we would feel if we were the ones in trouble and we were the ones in need and there was somebody else who could help us. Would we want them to help us or not? Suppose we're the one who is suddenly overtaken with some kind of illness or some kind of disaster and have lost our job. Wouldn't we want other people to help us? Well, we surely would. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, Immanuel Kant made this the first principle of ethics when he said that if we want to know what's right and wrong, just ask this question about our behavior. Would we want everybody in the world to act this way? Would we be better off if everybody in the world acted this way? That's really the golden rule, wrote big into metaphysics. We know the logic of that situation. We would expect, we would hope, we would want others to help us. Now, of course, sometimes we like to say that we want to stand on our own two feet. And that's a good thing. And in fact, that's a part of Scripture teaching too, that we should stand on our own feet. But we know that the situation were such that we couldn't temporarily stand on our own two feet, that we would really want other people to give us a helping hand at that point in time. And sometimes, of course, we say, when somebody's sick and in the hospital, well, if I were there, I'd just want them to leave me alone so I could suffer in peace. And mostly we say that because we don't know what to say if we went to the hospital anyway. But the truth of the matter is, if we were lying there and suffering, we'd appreciate it if others came and just sat there with us and expressed some sympathy about that. I wouldn't want others to feel sorry for me. Sometimes it's just an excuse to avoid our responsibility for our brethren. Because we know the logic of the situation is we want other people to help us when we're in difficulty. So it's obvious then that we should help others when they're in difficulty as well. First reason, it's built in our nature. Second reason is it is logic. And the third reason that we should help our brother, that we are our brother's keeper, is because of revelation. That's what God's word teaches us, that we are our brother's keeper. In James chapter 1 in verse 27, James says, religion that God the Father accepts as pure and selfish is this, to look after the orphans and the widows and their distress. And you wonder what we would give without having read this verse just this moment. What kind of answer would we give to that if somebody gave us this essay question, religion that God the Father accepts is... fill in the blank. What is it that we would think that he accepts? Would it be a matter of morality? Would it be a matter of doctrinal purity? Would it be a matter of our own personal level of cleanliness? Would it be to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? Well, that's what James is led by the Holy Spirit to say. And he's not just iconoclastic about that. The rest of the scriptures say the same thing. 1 John chapter 3, John talks about the kind of religion that is righteous and is pure. He talks about what it means to be genuinely a believer. And in 1 John 3 and verse 10, he said, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And he goes on in verse 7, if anyone have material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, but how can the love of God be in him? It goes on to say that as Christians we are to love not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That in fact, this is genuine religion. This is a genuine demonstration of the fact that we're in right relationship with God, that we are willing to take care of others. So it is throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 58, it is told us that God approves of people whose faith in him moves them to loose the chains of injustice and to set the oppressed free and to give food to the hungry and provide the poor with shelter and to clothe the naked. In fact, those are the very things that Jesus fulfilled when he came into the world. And when we talk about that later, we recognize that's what we're to do too. That's what God is, you see, that he is the defender of the weak. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, among others, the fatherless and the widows receive a special attention from God, and he loves those who are the outcast, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18 says. And he asks us to do the same thing. And of course, most famously, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus teaches the same thing in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And, you know, of course, the Jews understood this. They'd read it all in the past. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they had tried various ways not to feel the burden and the responsibility of that. And so the lawyer came to him in Luke chapter 10 and said, who is my neighbor? When Jesus reminds him of that obligation. And so he tells a story about the Good Samaritan who passes by and sees a man he doesn't know beaten by robbers, lying on the side of the road, and he stops and he helps him, takes him in. Great expense to himself, some inconvenience to himself, apparently. And we try and teach that to one another. Do we really get the idea about that? I don't know, because it's like with the Good Samaritan. We don't know any other kind of Samaritan. All we know in reading scriptures is a Good Samaritan, but then you think about it and you know that the Samaritans were despised people by the Jews. They didn't get along with the Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't get along with them. The Jews didn't even want to travel to Samaria. They didn't want to have a meal with the Samaritans. And so when Jesus is going to give them an illustration of this attribute of helping those who were in need, he uses a Samaritan and calls him the Good Samaritan. And when he said that, they were like, oh, are you kidding me? A Good Samaritan? There's no such thing. And then he gives them an equally kind of amazing example of what this Good Samaritan did. And it is amazing. I mean, we're so used to it, like the phrase Good Samaritan, we don't pay any attention to it. But, you know, I was brought up to talk about this a little bit when we were visiting in Washington a few years ago, as a matter of fact. Wanda's cousin was teaching her grandchildren the Bible class, and she couldn't wait to share this story with us after the Bible class was over. She was teaching the children, and her grandson, of course, felt pretty comfortable, and so they were talking about the Good Samaritan, and we help people like your mother and your father and stuff like that. And then so she puts it in words, you understand, should we stop and help a stranger that we see laying in the ditch and bleeding and dirty? And the little boy looked at her and said, no, that's pretty silly we would do that. Well, then you think about that. Is that really silly? It does seem like we don't have anything to do with that. We didn't hurt him. And that's what I think the priests thought. And that's what the Levites thought when they passed by. We're doing no harm. We have no responsibility here. But Jesus' whole point about that was to say, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Paul repeats that in Galatians 6 and verse 10. In many ways, of course, here is exactly what we ask for when we become Christians. We want to do something for God. We sing the song, "What can I do for thee? You've done it all for us. Great gifts you've given us. What gifts can I bring?" And here's what we can do, because God's inviting us to join him in his work of taking care of the needy. And so when we come across somebody who's in need, that really is an opportunity to do what we've asked God for. We were talking in the lesson this morning. Be careful what you ask for. Do you know what you're asking for? And here's one of the legitimate things to ask. Can we do something for you, God? Can we do something for you, Jesus? And here's what we can do, is to help other people. I was impressed by the film version of Mason's novel, Four Feathers, a few years back. Well, actually a decade ago. Actually almost two decades ago now, I guess. But, they had this scene in there where he falls desperately ill in the desert and is dying, doesn't know what he's doing out there, and would have died, except this Muslim comes by and sees him in need, takes him in, nurses him back to health. And then later he asks him, he said, "Why did you do that?" And he says to him, "I couldn't do anything else because God put you in my way." I mean, that's the way he saw the world. And really, in some ways, that's the way we should see the world too. God put this beaten man in the way of the priest, and they did nothing. He put this beaten man in the way of the Levites, and they did nothing. He put this beaten man in the way of the Good Samaritan, and he stopped and helped him. And Jesus gives testimony to that, immortalizing him as the Good Samaritan. Where is our brother? Well, he's right there in front of us, the person who is in need. So number four reason why that we ought to be our brother's keeper and are our brother's keeper is because it's a necessary part of our being a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes we wonder about being a Christian and what exactly does that mean in playing out in the relationship with other people. Sometimes we're worried about giving the right example, that we ought not to let our neighbors see us not going to services on Sunday morning or catch us in some kind of infraction, because that would harm the message of Jesus. And in many ways, that's true. But there are other obligations as well. Someone was trying to talk to a mixed group of religious folks, and he had to take a break for a cigarette. And he said, "I know this is bad because, it looks bad, but I'm having a hard time stopping. And I know it hurts my ability to preach the gospel, but it's just the way, one of the things I'm fighting with." And they said, "Don't worry about that. We don't concern ourselves with those kinds of rules. When people become Christians and they start preaching to us about Jesus, what we look for is to see whether or not they live up to being Jesus in helping other people. And whether we like that or not, when people think about Jesus Christ, that's what they think of, is the man who came and helped people who were in need. And in fact, that's the way he says he should be recognized, quoting from that passage in Isaiah 58. He said, "Look at the things I'm doing. Miracles, to be sure, but miracles that help the people who were downtrodden and helpless and needed help." That's what he did. And when we claim to be Christians, when we bear his name, that's what we ought to be. And that's what people are going to expect us to be. And we may find that inconvenient, and clearly it will be inconvenient, as it was inconvenient to the Good Samaritan. But that's who we are. When we are helping other people as Christians, and because we're Christians, then that's a demonstration of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, of course, that's not the responsibility of the church. It is our responsibility individually in those people that God has put in our way. And whoever he's put in our way is our brother. Because that's what the result was of that story of the Good Samaritan. Because the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And then when he tells the story and he gets through, he said, "Who do you think was the neighbor to the man who was beaten and fell among the robbers?" And he said, "Well, I guess the one who helped him." And he said, "That's right, you go and do the same thing." Who is our neighbor? who is our brother that we're responsible for, that God will hold us accountable for. It is whoever who is in need that he puts in our way. And of course, being a brother is a special relationship in the Church of Christ. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says we have a special obligation to one another. But we also have an obligation to all those who come in our way that are in need in some way. Now, of course, you have to understand the limitations on this. It's not in our way, and it's not our responsibility to support somebody's indolent way of life. It's not our responsibility to support those who show no intention of trying to help themselves. That's the problem with kind of federally mandated welfare programs, is they're just kind of spread over the top. Doesn't matter what a person is or what their situation is, they all match just because of need. But that's not the way it is as individuals. As individuals, we understand when a person is really in need, and helping hand would be in order, and when it would not be. But we have still the responsibility of taking care of those that are put in our way. We can't let the fact that some people are going to take advantage of that interfere with our responsibility. In fact, in some ways, maybe that's exactly the point at which we are able to demonstrate our Christianity, because we are not so much concerned about whether it's fair or whether it's right as we are about whether we are behaving the way that we ought to behave. So when Cain asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the answer to that question is yes. And that doesn't suggest some kind of social gospel that we're supposed to be preaching. It doesn't suggest some kind of collectivist status responsibility to redistribute wealth, but it does mean that we have an individual responsibility to those who come in our way. Affection demands it. He is your brother, Jesus says, and he is your brother when God says, "Where is your brother?" And humanity demands it because, you know, they're like us. We share things in common. Sometimes we don't think we do, but when we experience a common kind of affliction, we recognize the shared humanity that binds us together. That's the point of those kind of movies like Independence Day, that when the aliens come, then we'll look around and say, "Whoa, the people in the world look a little different, but they're not that bad." Humanity demands that we help one another. And our own conscience demands that we help one another, because we know that if the situation were reversed, we would appreciate it. It obligates us to help others. And God demands it, because he is the Father of us all, and he calls us his brothers. And Jesus demands it by his very example, that he died on the cross, even for those who are sinners, unlovely and unlovable. And so one of these days, probably God's going to ask us, as he asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" And what a terrible question that was for the murderer Cain. But I wonder, is it any less terrible in that situation that John describes, when someone has seen their brother in need of food and shelter and clothing, and they've closed their heart against them when they had the means to help? In fact, John says it's as good as killing. It's just like Cain. And what about our own situation when God says, "Where is your brother?" Are we responsible for our brother? Not just in terms of not doing him harm and not murdering him, but in doing good and considering what the impact of what we do will have on other people. Do we ask this about our own behavior? Where is my brother in all of this? How will it affect others, not just ourselves? And of course, it can affect us and affect them in many kinds of ways. Courtesy, consideration. I'm amazed how little the wonderful, spiritual-minded, in many ways, students at Florida College, how little courtesy they have and civility. You know, I lecture to them all the time, and they think I'm an old curmudgeon about that. But don't let the door slam when you leave the testing center while others are still working. How can you possibly not think about that? Where is your brother? He's still over there taking the test. Maybe with a lot hanging on the result of that. Where is my brother? That's a question that I think the Lord will ask us in the day of judgment. Most of all, of course, we're concerned about spiritual things. But when God says, where is your brother? I hope that we'll all be able to say, of one another and of many others, he is here safe with me. And, of course, the only place of safety is in Jesus. So most of all that, I think, is our obligation to our brothers to share Jesus with them in every opportunity that we have. If you're here this evening and you're not in Jesus, you're not in the fold of safety, and who knows how much time you have and what dangers are lurking out there. And so Jesus is here and he invites you to enter that fold of safety, to come to him, the only way to the Father. And we encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.